It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 7. We are continuing today in our study through the letter to the Hebrews. And again, written to the Hebrews, so this is a message to the people of Israel who are trying to reconcile Jesus Christ with the Judaism that they have known and practiced. Now, the section that we're in is about the priesthood, and so if you've been here with us, we went back into the Old Testament, into the book of Leviticus, and looked at the priesthood as God set it up. And then the author of Hebrews is showing us how all of that relates to Jesus. Now, last week, we saw Father Abraham, and he was brought into the conversation. And last week, we also saw, once again, the mention of this character, Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews keeps bringing this name up, and I've had people say, when are we going to talk about Melchizedek? Well, today, you get it. And you might be sorry that you asked, because before we're done today, I'm probably going to say the name Melchizedek 100 times. Not my fault. It's really what's here. It's what we're doing. Let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, as we've gone through Hebrews, there's always this kind of looking at the typology of the Old Testament, right? Specifically, how the characters in the Old Testament help us to better understand the person and work of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do today with this character, Melchizedek. Now, this priest king Melchizedek is from a story in Genesis chapter 14. And so let me give you a quick summary of the story as it is there. There's this battle where the four kings from the east marched on the five kings from the west. And the kings of the east defeated the kings of the west in a battle at Siddim. And so they plundered all the cities. They took captives. They took everything, including Abraham's nephew, a guy by the name of Lot. Now, Abraham hears about this. He wasn't involved in the initial battles, but he hears that his nephew has been taken. And so he has 318 trained men from his household, quite a household, pursue the captors, and in a nighttime attack, they defeat them and recover all that the kings had stolen, all that had been taken from these lands. And so he comes back home, and as he gets back home, obviously the five kings who had been defeated are pretty happy with him. And Abraham is met by the king of Sodom, which was one of those kings, and also Melchizedek, this priest king who up to this point had not been mentioned in the story anywhere. And so the Genesis narrative focuses on Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek and then also receiving a blessing from him. That's kind of the transaction that happens, and the author of Hebrews is going to talk about that in a moment. But first, he just wants to kind of look at who this person is. And he begins by pointing us to the meaning of his name. Melchizedek is made from the Hebrew words melech, which means king, and zedek, which means righteousness. And so Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or simply a righteous king. One who has authority, one who has power, and who uses that power and authority for good and just means. Now, on top of that, we are told that he is the king of Salem. Now, some people believe that Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem, but the author of Hebrews here doesn't actually care where the guy's from. He actually just cares what the name means. And the name Salem means peace. And so the king of Salem means the king of peace, which is interesting if you go back to that Genesis story, because you have 10 kings, 9 of them are fighting for earthly riches, right? 9 of them are battling each other to capture land, to capture loot, to capture people. And then in comes this 10th king, the king of peace. And he enters in to do something different, to offer a different sort of wealth, and he blesses Abraham, not with money, but with a blessing. So we have this king of peace and righteousness, and that's about all we know about him. There's really not much else about who this person is. He doesn't have a backstory. There's no further description. He kind of just comes into the story, does his thing, and disappears. Verse 3 of Hebrews makes mention of this. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Which is kind of a weird statement to make. Some believe that the author of Hebrews here is just using what we don't know about Melchizedek to make a point about Jesus' eternality, right? The fact that he was before all things and he will be forever. But others will go so far as to say that Melchizedek actually doesn't have a father or mother. The belief is that Melchizedek is what's called a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, from what I've found, most of the people who like to talk about this are scholars, and they geek out. This is like the nerddom of scholars, is to go into the Old Testament and kind of try to look at, oh, who here might be a Christ figure? And so some of the people that this has been connected to is the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5, the angel who visits Abraham to talk about the birth of Isaac. And for some people, every time the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament, they see this as an appearance of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say this is wrong, because I don't actually think that there's enough there to say that that's wrong, but there's also not enough there to say this is who this is. You actually kind of have to read that into the text a little bit. And the truth is, I'm not actually sure what we gain from doing that. Because whether this is Jesus or is a person that God ordained to point us to Jesus, it actually sends the same message. That God is actively working out his plan from beginning to end. And so this priest of God who comes out of nowhere is a reminder that God is working outside of even his own established patterns. Right? So as this pertains to Melchizedek, it shows that the priesthood exists before and outside of the Levitical priesthood. And what this forces the Hebrew people to imagine is that God's plan is bigger than them. Yes, they're the chosen people. Yes, they play a special part in his redemptive plan. But Melchizedek is a reminder that God's plan existed before Israel and is bigger than the descendants of Abraham. Now, most of us don't struggle with kind of this Hebrew-centric view of God, but every person condenses God into their own limited view of the world. Every one of us understands the plan of God by how it affects us, how it responds to our concerns, how he answers our prayers. And so this is a good moment for us to just stop and remember that while we have a personal God, a God who is certainly there for us specifically, he is also a God who is weaving together something so much greater than us. He is working out a plan that is forever and international in scope and is far more complex than we can even begin to imagine. And so while Melchizedek may or may not have been bound by time, what we know is that our great high priest, the one who he points to, has no limitations. And this limitlessness forces us to acknowledge our limits. It helps us to remember that we want to fit God into our understanding of the world. We want him to speak directly to us, and he just simply doesn't fit into that box. And so the first thing that Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus Christ is that his work of redemption is eternal in scope. This king of righteousness and peace does not conquer the world through our established means of power. He exists outside and above our systems. And while God gives us all these ways to understand him, sometimes the best representation of who God is a mysterious figure that we can't really figure out. All right, the author of Hebrews has much more to say about who this person is. This is what he says in verse 4. It says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so here the author of Hebrews shifts from who Melchizedek is to what Melchizedek did and kind of the relationship between him and Abraham. And there's these two actions that occur, and we've already mentioned these. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham then tithes to or gives money to Melchizedek. And both of these actions established the priest as greater. The tithe, because in it Abraham shows honor and submission in the act of giving. Verse 4 says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." But the blessing, what Melchizedek does to Abraham, also shows that he is greater. Verse 7 says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Now, the main point of this section is not to show that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. It's to actually show his superiority over the priestly system. And so what the author does is he takes the money that Abraham gave to Melchizedek, and he connects it to Levi, this descendant of Abraham who became the priestly line. And he's saying that because this money was given from Abraham, it's almost like the Levites have then tithed themselves to Melchizedek through Abraham. Again, this is just trying to establish who is greater. And in all of this, the author of Hebrews is not trying to create worshipers of Melchizedek, just simply showing the Jewish believers that something greater than their priesthood had already been introduced to them. What he's trying to do is show that there's something superior to the Jewish system so that when Jesus comes in, this even greater King of righteousness and peace, they can accept that he is outside of and above their systems. And so the second thing that Melchizedek is here to teach us about is that religious systems all submit to him. While Jesus works through human beings and through his church, we must never confuse the earthly form for the Savior himself. In the context of the letter that's being written here, the Jewish system, the old covenant, was making it difficult to impossible for them to actually take hold of who Jesus was. They were unwilling to put their full hope in him because there were aspects of their religious system that were blocking them. For us, we must make sure that our understanding of what it means to be the church doesn't get in the way of us submitting fully to Jesus' vision of kingdom and eternity. The author goes on here. Like I said, we have a lot to do. Verse 11. There's payoff at the end. Just stick with me, I promise. Verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." And so here, the focus is on not the superiority of Jesus the priest, but on the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. The argument here is that if the existing priesthood could bring a person to perfection, then nothing else would be needed. There would be no need for another priest to come because everything that was needed would have already been provided. But since God's ultimate goal is to create an eternal relationship between himself and his people, there is the need for something else. There is the need for a change. God has to do something beyond what he has already done in order to bring this to completion. Now, this isn't to say that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was ineffective. It had its place. It had its purpose. It existed to keep the people purified as God's law commanded. But this was always meant to point forward. It was always meant to prepare the people for something greater. There was a future priest and a future sacrifice who would come to present an eternal cleansing. And so the value of the whole Old Testament system came from the promise of completion. And it had always been this way. There had always been this promise of the Messiah who would come. And in places like Zechariah 6, we get a picture that this coming Messiah would be priestly. It says this. It says, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So we get this picture of the branch, this priest king who will bring peace. He will build the temple. He will establish a new order. He will be a new kind of priest, a more complete priesthood. And so the fact that Jesus comes from the line of Judah, not from Aaron, not from Levi, right? He comes from the royal tribe, not the priestly tribe, shows that what he has come to do is establish something that is different. It doesn't mean that he's not a priest. He's a new kind of priest. So the third thing that Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus is that religious practices, even God-ordained ones, have no power apart from Jesus Christ. He is not only what all of our actions point to, but he is the completion and the power behind all aspects of what we do as the church. The book of Hebrews puts it this way later. He is both the author and perfecter of our faith. And so while all the things that we do are important, they're only as important as they bring us to him. They are entirely connected to the Messiah. Author then adds this in verse 15. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So Jesus brings a better hope, a more complete priesthood. And he says, there's three reasons why. There's three things that we can look at. First, he's become a priest based on his indestructible life rather than a legal requirement. In other words, if you go back to the Old Testament system, the priests were because they were born into the tribe, right? They came up and so it was like, all right, well, this is the family and so now you are a priest. And if you look through the history, that made some really bad priests. There were some people who were like, well, I guess this is what I do, but I'm a thief, so now I will be a thief priest. The quality of Jesus as a high priest is better because it's based on his life, not his family line. The quality of his life shows us that he is greater. He has proven his faithfulness. Second thing that it says of this better covenant is that Jesus gives us the ability to draw near to God. Right, the Old Testament priesthood kind of kept people in a right relationship with God. It did away with the offense, but it didn't have the power to bring people into direct relationship with God. But when Jesus dies, what happens? The curtain of the temple is torn in two. The curtain that separated the people from the most holy place, the place where God dwells. And this was an invitation that people now, because of Jesus, can enter into, have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, it says in Hebrews 4. And so Jesus is a better place for us to put our hope because he accomplishes something much more complete. And as the people of God, we can now come to him confidently, not because of us, but because of what Jesus has done. Third thing it says is that his priesthood comes with an everlasting oath. We talked last week about the promise and the oath that Jesus makes, this doubly reinforced promise that reminds us that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And it's because Jesus not only takes on this part, not only plays his role, not only does what he is supposed to, but he does it in accordance with his promise. He is fulfilling what he said he would. And so we who receive his promise can rest in assurance, because Jesus will accomplish what he promised. And so the author uses all this to state Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. It's not just a better means to the old covenant. He has changed the very thing that we are aiming towards. He has ushered in a new and better end where we get to dwell in the presence of God for eternity. The Levitical priesthood at best could make us so that we didn't receive the punishment that we deserved. But Jesus comes in to offer a more complete relationship with God that is forever. And so the fourth thing that Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus here is that he offers a new and better hope. In the same way that Melchizedek kind of comes into the story out of nowhere to offer a blessing, Jesus Christ takes on the flesh. He comes in human form in order to confirm the promise that he has given, to show that his plans are more complete and that he is the one who will bring us to the end. The author of Hebrews ends here by giving us a full description of how this new and better hope works. Verse 23 says this: "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." At this point, the author is not talking about Melchizedek anymore. He's talking about Jesus directly. And the focus here is on Jesus' permanence. Now, three times the author has quoted out of Psalm 110:4 in the book of Hebrews. This verse is the only other time Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible other than Hebrews and Genesis. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the author of Hebrews says here that this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will be established forever in accordance with the unchanging plan of God. And so while the former priest died off and a new one came, and they died off and a new one came, Jesus takes his place between us and God, and he is there forever. After being raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. And what does he do there? He makes intercessions for us. He is continually standing between us and God, but not standing between us and God. He is continually going to God on our behalf, pleading our case, making us right before our Savior. Author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so our greatest hope and assurance comes from the fact that our priest is living and active. At no point do we ever have what we need. Our lives are entirely, continually dependent on Jesus doing his part. And this is an issue that I've found is missed by many Christians. It is easy for us to focus so much on the finished work of Jesus Christ that it causes neglect to the continued, active, present work of Jesus as our priest. And since this chapter is primarily intended to reveal how much greater Jesus' priesthood is than the Levitical system, right? That was the primary means that the Hebrews had to understand God. I want to spend a few minutes showing what we miss when our system gets in the way and we overlook Jesus' perfect, continual, eternal priesthood. First thing that happens is we lose sight of the fullness of perfection that Jesus intends for us. Verse 25 says, "He is able to save us to the uttermost." The word uttermost means absolute and complete. This is the idea that Jesus is working to bring us to glory. This uttermost, this perfection, is the end of a long process of sanctification that Jesus is working out in us. And so as our priest, Jesus is not just atoning for us over here, he is cleansing us for perfection. We get a picture of this in Romans chapter 6, where it says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." And so our better high priest is shaping us, sanctifying us to the uttermost, where we will experience this fullness for eternity. And when we lose sight of this perfection, we settle for good enough. We compare ourselves to other people and go, could be worse. We become complacent in our pursuit of righteousness. We fail to experience the fruit of God and the joy that comes from experiencing God working in and through you. To remember that Jesus is actively shaping us towards perfection is an invitation to join him in this process. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us, "This is the will of God." By the way, if you ever wonder, what is the will of God? This is the will of God. It says it. Your sanctification. This growth where you become more and more in love with God, and more do you see who he is and what he is doing. This is something that our high priest is doing in and through us at all times, and we get to experience this. Second thing that happens that we miss out on when we do not remember this continual work is that we limit the overwhelming grace of Jesus towards us. All that Jesus did for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection reveals his grace to us. And this grace is deepened when we recognize his continual intercession. Right? The greater that we see Jesus, the more we see how much we receive that we do not deserve at all. John 1:16 puts it this way, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And so as we consider our greater priest appealing to God on behalf of his sinful people, we get a fuller and more complete view of Jesus' love and care for us. We get a fuller picture of the grace upon grace that we receive. And his care and his love become much more personal when we realize that it's happening in the present. He is going and appealing to God by name for us. So he died for us, but he's also daily interceding for us. And that should make us more and more aware of his grace. Last thing we miss out on is we miss out on the great confidence that is the result of knowing that our priest is continually acting on our behalf. Right? It's not just that grace becomes more full, but so does our confidence. Because it reminds us that at no point do we have to imagine that our faith or our good works are standing on their own merit. It isn't that Jesus did most of the work and was like, "Sure hope you guys can do the rest." He didn't do it and go, "It's yours as long as you can maintain it." No, he's presently interceding. He is right now doing the work. And because of that, we can be confident that our standing is sure. This is the confidence that we have out of Romans chapter 8. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised." Listen to this. "Who is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us." That is our confidence. That is our hope. That is where we rest. And we come here every week to celebrate this. to celebrate our greater high priest who is actively keeping us in right relationship with God. And one of the ways that we do this every week is in communion, where we remember his presence, that he is with us to the very end of the age. And so when we come to the table and we consume the bread and the juice, we're declaring that he is the one sustaining us. So I encourage you to come to the table today to recognize the continual work of our high priest that gives us a better hope of perfection, reveals the depth of God's grace towards us, and gives us confidence for this life and the life to come. Remembering his body and blood are offered to us for no other reason than because he is good and he is faithful and he will do exactly as he promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and honestly, texts like this and times as we come to the Bible, it reminds us that you are very other than us. Much of this aren't things we think about on a daily basis, aren't the things that we think that we need to think about. And yet you remind us what you have done, what really matters. You give us a picture of your work that reminds us that so much of what we have is not for any other reason than because you are so good to us. And so I pray that you would continue to sanctify us, continue to shape us, continue to help us to see how much bigger and more complex than us you really are. Help us to not get too comfortable with the boxes that we have built, the means we use to contain you. Keep shocking us. Keep showing us that you are so much more. Help us to see you for who you really are, that we may praise you, that we may glorify you in spirit and in truth. We just thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.